chapter 1, and as you're doing so, just want to once again extend my appreciation and give you an opportunity later this afternoon when church is over to extend your appreciation to Mark and Shelley Sturgar. If you've had a chance to go back down the hallway, see the bathroom project is done, and it looks fantastic, and is a reflection of their love for the church, and just so grateful that we can have that done. 2 weeks for a bathroom project. How many husbands do that at home? I know, I don't. That's pretty remarkable to have gotten it done so quickly. So please make sure you thank them for all of the time and effort that they put into that over the last couple weeks. Also want to extend my personal thanks to Chris and Ann Hamilton for joining us on this Sunday morning. All of you men that were at the Friday evening and Saturday morning sessions of our men's retreat got to enjoy the opportunity to hear from Chris as he exhorted us to be the kind of men that God calls us to be in order to be prepared for what God has for us, the good works that he has prepared for us. So thank you, Chris, for doing that for us this weekend. This morning, we'll continue in our study of a letter written to a man that was exhorting him to be, as we learned yesterday, strong and courageous in this church. I think we all have our to-do lists, don't we? And we all have our different ways of tracking them. Some of them, us will do it on our phones or online. So there are programs that have been developed to help people complete their to-do lists. Some of us would rather scratch it out on a spare piece of paper, cross them off as we get them done. To-do lists are helpful. They help us organize in one place all of the instruction and the tasks that we know that are set before us. And there's always that sense of accomplishment, isn't there, in keeping a list and then crossing the things that have been completed off of that list. When I was younger, I used to think that someday I would actually complete my to-do list, that I would get to the point where everything would be crossed off. I would be able to bask and enjoy the fruit of my efforts, the relaxation of completing all that I knew I needed to do. Then I grew up, and I realized that being an adult means that your to-do list is like the scroll on your computer screen. As things leave the top of the page, others keep being added to the bottom. Our to-do list while we're on earth is never going to end. And once I submitted my will to this conclusion, I had a choice to make. The most crucial decision with my to-do list, or any to-do list, is then the decision for what comes first. How do I put an order to my efforts? The best way that I've found to tackle any to-do list is to put the harder things first. Usually, those are the tasks that are most urgent and important. And when I do that is when I'm most successful with my to-do list. As we learned last week, Paul began this letter to Timothy by establishing the authority of what he was writing to him, an authority that originated from God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, an authority that was delegated to Paul as an apostle of Christ Jesus, an authority that was now going to be passed on to Timothy, who was serving as Paul's designate and delegate to the church at Ephesus as their temporary pastor. So as we move forward in this letter, there's one way that you can look at it, and that's to look at it as simply Paul's to-do list for Timothy in working with the Ephesian church. That list would include instructions for several categories and people for Timothy to address. In one way or another, by the end of it, probably everybody in the church. He gives instructions to Timothy on men and women. He gives instruction to Timothy on young and old teachers, elders and deacons. He even gives him instructions on faithful ministers and false teachers. This morning, together, we'll learn which of these tasks the Apostle Paul considered most important for Timothy to implement. What was the top of the to-do list when Paul wrote to Timothy? Would you follow along as I read for you verses 3 through 7 in chapter 1? As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In these verses, the Apostle Paul provides Timothy three methods by which the church must be corrected of error and exhorted in truth so that the gospel of God can be pure and protected. Three different methods by which the church must be corrected of error and exhorted in truth so that the gospel of God can be both pure and protected. And that's why the title of this morning's message is Hard Things First. Hard Things First. Those three methods are the following. First, in verses 3 and 4, we'll see that Paul instructs Timothy to confront the hard reality. Confront the hard reality. When we get to verse 5, we'll see that he is telling Timothy to embrace the hard truth. Embrace the hard truth. And in verses 6 through 7, the instruction there is to identify the hard-hearted. Confront the hard reality, embrace the hard truth, and identify the hard-hearted. Now, I'll confess this morning that my wife was right before God and these witnesses. She told me, there's no way you're going to get through all those verses in one message, as you well know. So our time this morning is going to be devoted to that first method, confronting the hard reality. Confronting the hard reality. Look again, please, at verse 3. Just this first phrase, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Here's the first part of the hard reality for Timothy. It was his location. His location. Ephesus was both a hard environment from the perspective of those that were outside the church. Remember, we concluded last week's message by saying that many believe that Timothy himself was killed by the people of Ephesus for continuing to confront them on their worship of Diana. It was a hostile environment from those outside of the church, but even more so, it was a hostile environment from those inside the church. The hard reality for Timothy was really where he was. In the sovereignty of God, Paul had prophetically warned the leaders of this church back in Acts 20, prior to him writing this letter, that those leaders needed to watch out. They needed to be looking around because the church was going to be vulnerable to divisive and malicious tactics of false teachers. Those false teachers, Paul said, would pounce on any opportunity that they might have to try to grab the weak and uninformed sheep within the congregation. Paul called them savage wolves. And those savage wolves weren't those that would be on the outside of the church No, he said they would come from within. They would sow discord from within. They would speak lies from within. They would advance their false teaching from within the church. Their consciences were hardened because they had no problem twisting and perverting the scriptures for their own selfish ends, because they were more concerned, in fact, they were only concerned about their position and their title, which is in conflict to someone who is concerned about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul predicted in that chapter came to pass. Those savage wolves did arise within the church with their selfish motives and their perverse words to draw away those that were of the faith. And so, after Paul's first imprisonment, as he was traveling to Macedonia, he wrote this letter to Timothy as a pastor who must have had a very heavy heart. He knew he couldn't go. Otherwise, he would have gone. But since he'd already had a commitment, it would seem, to move on to Macedonia, he couldn't change that commitment. He sent his most faithful man to Ephesus, and that was Timothy. And as Timothy receives this letter, I want you to put yourself in his shoes. He's been sent by Paul to this city and this church that is, to say it lightly, problematic at this point in time. And so he's waiting for Paul to write to him of his status. What's going on? What's he supposed to do? He unfolds this scroll, maybe even praying and hoping that the words that he would read would be that Paul himself was going to come and speak to this Ephesian church. And what he discovers right away within the first few sentences is that he's going to have to go this alone. He was being instructed to remain on at Ephesus, to continue. Paul's telling him to guard the post, Timothy. I'm not coming. I'm not coming to relieve you. You're to stay in the trenches. And even in that small detail, I believe there's a spiritual lesson. God is the one that orchestrates the whens and the wheres of where he puts his servants. He always puts them where he wants them, when he wants them. And the news that he was going to be doing this alone is not the only hard reality for Timothy as he begins to read this letter. Timothy is like that soldier that's been in the fight longer than expected, just waiting for the reserves to show up so he can get a little bit of rest and a little bit of relief, a little bit of strength. And as he opens the letter, the first thing he hears is, remain on at Ephesus. Stay there, Timothy, but I'm not coming. That had to have been a hard reality for him. But that's not the only hard reality for him in this verse. Paul continues. He gives him the reason, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. It was not only a hard location for Timothy. He was being given a hard commission. A hard commission. The first responsibility that Paul gave to Timothy was a hard, yet critical task of instruction. He's telling Timothy to take on certain men in the church in order to correct error and teach truth. That's the first thing that he is being instructed to do. Now, you have to stop for a moment and think and ask yourself, well, why would that be so hard? I mean, Pastor, you're saying these are hard things first. What would be so difficult about that? After all, you know, Timothy spent all this time with Paul. He must have watched him do all of these things. Wouldn't he just be ready to step in the game and begin to do all this on his own? That could be true. As experienced as Timothy was in ministry, as much time as he'd spent with the apostle, we think that he was probably in his early 30s at this point. And in that time, that was still considered to be young for this role. Let me ask you adults this. How often do you enjoy receiving correction from someone that's younger than you? I know the first thing that pops into my mind. What gives you the right to say this to me? You haven't even lived any of your life yet. You've not experienced what I've experienced. You don't know what I've been thinking. What gives you the ability to be able to challenge me on these things? Have you ever had your children come to you with an instruction or a correction? You know what I'm saying. It takes humility to accept that kind of correction from someone that's younger than you, but we should all be willing to do that, especially if they're coming from the Scriptures, right? Because it's not the age of the person that's giving the correction, it's the truth that they're bringing to the heart. But nevertheless, Timothy was a young guy, and he was being given this task. And he wasn't being given this task to say, oh, by the way, I've got Christmas presents for you all. No, he's been given an offensive task. Tell people they're wrong in no uncertain terms. Well, that's no way to win friends and influence people, right? At least in our age. Despite all the firsthand attention from Paul himself, despite having received such pure doctrine and practice, the Ephesian church was prone to hardness of heart concerning spiritual truth. Unfortunately, that hardness of heart was kind of a besetting sin in that church, to the point that by the time you get to Revelation 2, they had lost their first love. Young Timothy, the same one who Paul exhorted in 2 Timothy 1:7 to not be timid, was to stand up and bring an offensive message first. As I told you before, I don't think Timothy was a man that was prone to timidity in the sense that he was a coward. I mean, he grew up in a city where he watched Paul be thrown out. To become a Christian where he grew up was costly. But all of us, no matter how strong we are, can be prone to discouragement, can't we? These kinds of responsibilities can bring discouragement even to the strongest of men. I don't think many of us would have volunteered to do what Paul is asking Timothy to do right here. So why did Paul, knowing all of this, put this at the top of the list? He did it because it was necessary. He did it because it was the top priority. He did it because, above all, Timothy was to fix the distortion in the Ephesian church and correct their view of God and the gospel. The church had to be cleansed of their polluting error that had taken hold of it. If I were to give you a glass of water to drink and pour a teaspoon of dirt in it before I gave it to you and asked you to drink it, and you had this brown swirl in this cup, would you say needed to be done first before you could receive the purity of that water? You got to get the dirt out, right? You got to filter it all out. You got to get rid of the impurity first before the purity can take hold and have effect. And that's what Paul is asking Timothy to do. Even in a church that had a legacy of hearing and receiving truth, even in a church that had received the pure message of salvation in Christ by grace through faith, they tolerated teaching that corrupted and polluted the gospel. Timothy was to take on the role of every elder in every church to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. as Paul would write to Titus in his letter to him in chapter 1, verse 9. Until this was done, nothing else could be accomplished. So what is he up against? Look again at verse 3. So that you may instruct certain men, first of all, not to teach strange doctrines. Not to teach strange doctrine. That word for strange doctrine is a compound word in the original language. It begins with the small term hetero, which means other or different. We're used to hetero versus homo, which is the same, right? Homo means the same, hetero means different. Here, translated, so different that it's strange. Hetero didaskalein. Didaskalos is a word that you might know to represent a teacher. Didaskalein is the teaching. So you put those two together, strange or different teaching, other teaching. Unidentified men in this church were confusing the flock, teaching strange doctrines. Now, sadly, even in the very first churches, this was not uncommon. You take a journey through the churches of the New Testament, and in virtually every letter that he writes, that Paul writes to these churches, he is addressing churches that are facing this battle. The Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul writes, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The Corinthian church had to deal with false teachers and false doctrine. The Galatian church and churches, as he begins that letter, as I've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he's to be accursed. The Colossian church, chapter 2, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The church in Crete, writing to Titus, these are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, setting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. The Ephesian church was not alone in this. The church of Ephesus had fallen prey to the same sorts of challenges as other churches, those teaching strange other doctrine. It wouldn't be too strong to say that they were teaching false doctrine. The truth is, everywhere a genuine church exists, there's going to be this battle. Everywhere there is a church that is committed to the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the word of God, they are going to be assaulted by those who will try to pick off those in that assembly with false teaching. The question is, will those that are in that church, given responsibility for that church, be able to identify and correct that teaching? Paul clarifies just how strange and different and false this doctrine is later on in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Listen, it's not too much to say that false doctrine is characterized as a full demonic assault on the church. That's what is in front of him. Chapter 6, verse 3 of this letter. The same word is used here as Paul uses in verse 3 of chapter 1 in terms of strange doctrines. Paul gives another clarification of what this means. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, And with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he helps him to be able to see what it's going to look like. This kind of teaching doesn't agree with sound words. It's not aligned with the pure and true teaching of the Bible, the words of Jesus himself, who was the Word incarnate. This type of teaching is new. It's different than what you've heard before, so it has to be new. It's new because it's not old. It's not eternal. That's not to say that these methods are new. That doesn't mean that the content is new, but it's new to that particular people and congregation. It's trying to draw them away from what they have already been embraced and already been taught, already been grounded in. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3 to see this in place. We had some great conversations talking about what took place in the garden, even as you ladies have studied Eve this week. When Eve responded to the serpent, she said something that was added to what God had already said. It was something new. God had said, "You shall not eat it." Eve added something new, or touch it. That was different from what God had said. Once she said and believed something different, she stood unprotected against the scheme of Satan. And so the scripture tells us she was deceived. But not only that, as Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 6, a different doctrine is one that is a doctrine, not a doctrine that conforms to godliness. This sort of teaching promotes fleshly living, a teaching that justifies sinful thoughts and actions and behaviors. It's a teaching that does not bring any conviction to the hearer. It never addresses the heart. It never challenges the inner man. It never pricks the conscience. You know what that means for those who listen to it? They have all kinds of unconfessed sin in their life. Someone who is following false teaching is never receiving enough truth to be convicted that they need to confess their sin. And so they've got all kinds of sin that is sitting in their life not being dealt with. Every sin that man holds on to, every sin that you and I are unwilling to repent of and release, every sin is based on a false belief in the heart. The scourge of false doctrine is it encourages the type of living that would never scratch below the surface of your life and get to the point where you can repent of your sin and be holy and obey. So the hard task before Timothy, the hard commission he's being given, is to root out of this church this false teaching, because it will ravage the lives of the believers that are there if that doesn't happen first. Paul's not mincing any words here. He's not easing his way into this conversation. This is no small correction. These men are teaching nothing less than something different than Jesus taught. Now, he doesn't get into the details of exactly what they were saying here, but he does give us a little bit of a flavor for what Timothy was going to have to deal with. Look again in verse 4. He says, "So you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor," this is the second part of this, "nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." What is a myth? Is it something that's true? Thank you, Lance. It's a legend or a fable, right? If you have the New American Standard Version, you look in your margin, a better way to understand paying attention is the phrase occupying themselves. He's saying they're occupying themselves with myths. They're turning their minds to myths. They're spending all of their time on something that's not real. In chapter 4, verse 7, he characterizes these kinds of things as worldly fables fit only for old women. These are stories that are designed for the weak and the vulnerable to believe. When he addresses this in Titus 2, verse 14, we find that there is likely a distinct Jewish flavor to this. He calls them Jewish myths there. These are fantastical stories that add to the revelation of the Old Testament to kind of spice it up for the hearer. Because if I can tell you something more about Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets and all these miracles that take place, if I can tell you a new kind of thinking or teaching that adds to the fantastic nature of those miracles, then you're going to want to listen to me because I'm the only one that's doing it, right? I just got to draw you. I got to suck you in. Not just myths, but endless genealogies. Useless and unending attention paid to the genealogies of the Old Testament, as if there's some kind of hidden code in the genealogies that you find there. Any of you heard of those people who promote those kind of hidden codes of the Bible? Well, if you count every 10 letters and then put those letters together and then mix them all up, then it really tells you the real message of the Bible. Right? That's the kind of thing that was attracting the sheep in the Ephesian church. This is a deadly and a dangerous practice because it equates the creativity of man with a divine revelation of God. Someone who's willing to do this is telling the hearer that what I'm adding to it is just as authoritative as what the Bible says. What would this look like in our day? Somebody like Rick Warren hyping the Daniel diet for $89 of 21 days of instruction. All you gotta do is pay me some money and I'll tell you the real way to lose weight in Daniel. This is just one example of what that might look like. These sorts of fanciful tales and fables about saints in the Old Testament have no basis in what the Bible says, but they'll certainly attract a loyal audience of wide-eyed followers. Ephesus suffered from men in their midst that were teaching doctrine that was contrary to what they had received, contrary to the teaching of Jesus. The church was playing fast and loose with the scriptures, and they were on their way to dying if it wasn't addressed. People consumed with triviality rather than truth. It is spiritually deadly to change or add to the scriptures. And that's why this hard commission given to Timothy was to go to this church and root out the weeds that had grown in. In fact, it was worse than weeds. It was a poisonous tree. And he had to chop it down and pull out the root system. You know, sometimes I think we struggle with being content with just what the Bible says. Just what Jesus says. We want a shortcut, don't we? Sometimes you want to just be able to kind of skip over the hard work of Proverbs 2, of having to mine the truths of the scriptures so that they can bear fruit in our lives. And we want to skip over all of that. And so we become susceptible to somebody who will tell us the quick fix, the fast track, the hidden knowledge in the Bible. Paul is telling Timothy, you need to address these kinds of people in the church, and you need to bring the sheep back. When we study the Bible, we've got to be careful that we not try to spend so much time on what's not said instead of what is said. Listen, if God had wanted us to know what's not said, don't you think he would have told us? I remember, and the Hamiltons will know who this is, although I'm not going to give the name this morning, a pastor in the area where we lived who was always looking for the novel and the unique, the strange, the added extras when it came to his direction in ministry and his teaching of the Bible. He would continue to go further and further away from the proven teaching, the more sure word. He even wrote some very popular books that might sit on some of your bookshelves. But the longer he was in ministry, the longer he stayed, his doctrine became more and more and more heterodox. Other teaching. He had a platform that led more and more and more people astray. And it's interesting to watch the trajectory of this man's life, because he started off in a place that was very sound. And the bigger his audience grew, he kept moving farther and further away until the moorings are completely gone. You can bet your bottom dollar that that kind of false teaching is going to be revealed in false living at some point in time, because that's who false teachers are. So Timothy is facing a hard reality this morning. Where he's at is not the easiest of ministry locations. He's facing a hard commission to be able to address in no uncertain terms what this church had locked onto. He's got to correct and if need be, remove those people if they don't listen to the instruction that he's about to give. But the other and the last area that I want you to take notice of this morning, the last reality, is the reality of a hard reception. The reality of a hard reception. And that may not be so obvious in just looking at verse 4, but we're going to kind of walk through this to see so you can understand what I'm saying. So Paul continues in verse 4 after he says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And he kind of gives like what the result is, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. The problem with this false teaching is not that it was just other, but that it produces disastrous results. It gives rise to speculation. It affirms conjectures without evidence. Far from giving firm spiritual confidence, the first result of unsound teaching is that it produces shaky doubt, speculation. Those who follow such teachings often become skeptical. And this speculation reigns in the church where there's no authority demanding that it be the truth that be spoken. So where does this leave these kinds of people? Well, it leaves them at odds with God's plan and purpose. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here, which give rise, if you have men teaching strange doctrines who are causing people to pay attention to myths and genealogies, giving rise to speculation, that's at odds with God's purpose, which is the administration of God, which is by faith. And next week, we'll get into verse 5, which tells us what exactly that looks like. Leaves them at odds with the administration of God, which is the gospel of salvation itself. If you just turn your Bible just a couple pages over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, in his second letter, Paul gives us an idea of what this administration looks like. A I'll begin in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to what? His own purpose. This is the administration of God. His own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. That's the gospel, right? That's nothing less than the gospel. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 is that these false teachers are in opposition to the very gospel, the administration of God, which is by faith. This teaching in the church drives people away from the gospel, is what Paul is saying. But how did it make it that much harder for Timothy? And that's what I want you to focus on. Okay, go back to 2 Timothy. We're going to trace three different verses here. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Here, Paul, again, is writing Timothy, and he says, "Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers." The ruin of hearers. So this kind of approach in a church, this kind of teaching in a church, when allowed, leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now look at verse 23 of the same chapter. "But refuse foolish and ignorant," what? Speculations. Oh, we've seen that word before, right? "Knowing that they produce," what? "Quarrels." It leads to the ruin of hearers. It leads to quarrels and arguments. Now turn back again, maybe just even one page in your Bible, to verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6. In verse 3, he's talking about the one who advocates a different doctrine, a hetero teaching. Verse 4, he describes him, he's conceited, understands nothing, but he's has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which, what is the fruit of this? Arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Timothy is walking into a situation where this has been taking place, which means he's entering into an audience of those who have been ruined by these because they were listening to them. These hearers have been ruined. He's walking into a situation where there's quarrels and arguments. He's walking into a situation where there's envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between those who have been abusing the flock. That's what he's walking into, because that's the result of this kind of teaching in a church. Timothy's walking into a spiritual Black Friday. You know what I mean by that? You ever seen those little video clips, midnight on Black Friday or Thursday or whatever day it is now, people standing, as soon as those doors open, what are they? The crowd rush in for, right? Whatever's right up front, the most expensive thing, the things that's on sale. And you see people fighting over televisions and dolls and video games. And they're going to fight to the death to save $5 on their 45-inch television, right? Spiritually speaking, that's what Timothy's walking into. In Ephesus. That kind of environment. If you ever talk to law enforcement officers, they'll tell you that some of the most dangerous situations they ever have to deal with is domestic disputes. People in the home that are so angry with each other, who are going after each other, so enraged with one another that the officer that tries to step in is often the one that gets slugged and beat up and has to defend himself from two different directions. That's another picture of what Timothy is walking into, because these false teachers aren't working together. No, I've got a bigger crowd than this guy. I've got to beat this guy to the punch so that I'm the only one that's perceived as the leader. Timothy's not just in for a hard reality, a hard location, and a hard commission. He's in for a hard reception with the people that are there. He's being prepared by Paul, who loves him, to face those who are in it only for themselves. There's no appealing to these kinds of people. Timothy can't try to pull them aside and reason with them from the scriptures. They're not going to listen to that. He's to correct them, instruct them. Those people that see the church as only belonging to them are not going to take that well. They're not going to respond to Timothy. They're going to see him as a threat because they believe the church belongs to them. Beyond that, he's walking into a situation where the sheep themselves don't really understand the danger that they're in because they've already given their loyalty to the false teacher. If they hadn't already given their loyalty to the false teacher wouldn't have anybody following them. I was trying to think, like, what would that look like? So I apologize if this illustration doesn't fit in every form. But what I thought was, it's almost as if somebody's going after the drug dealers to try to remove them. That's dangerous in and of itself. But then it's like, you know that the addicts are going to come after you because now their supply is gone. He's not just facing those that are peddling the false teaching. He's going to face those that have been following the false teachers, thinking that what they've been receiving has been good. They've been doing that rather than, as Paul says, furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, a method that he says in the next verse is setting the goal of the instruction away from me and onto you, that you would love God. It's a stark contrast between the speculation being put forward by the false teachers and the administration of God by faith. On one hand, you have those paying attention to the plans of man, and on the other, you have those paying attention and being committed to the plan of God. Timothy's going to be facing those who say, believe me, trust me, rather than what's always been the message of God's servants, which is, believe in God, trust in Christ, have faith in the very Son of God. The message of God and the messengers of God have always brought the message of faith, sola fide, grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. The hard reality is that it's a difficult task to exhort and to correct. It's hard to pry people away from teachings that feed their flesh. Sometimes sheep don't take kindly to hearing that they need to stop listening to a voice that's made them comfortable. Sometimes that kind of shepherding is considered harsh and unloving. The hard reality is that this will often be unpopular labor. You're not going to be liked by all when you do this. But this is nothing less than a battle for the very truth of the gospel. That's the hard reality that Timothy was facing. As I wrote to you on Friday, the Bible's full of men that God has given difficult missions. We heard about some of them on Friday and Saturday. You look at men like Ehud in Judges 3. His mission was to go assassinate the king of the country that was controlling Israel so that God could relieve and release his people. You look at Elijah. His difficult task, his hard thing, was to confront the wicked Ahab, whose wife wanted Elijah dead, and to give him the happy news that the land was going to suffer drought for the next 3 years. You look at Ezekiel. God sent him to a people that had been already exiled to tell them that all the hopes that they had that they would be quickly restored back to their land were false. And in fact, everything that they had known was going to be destroyed. And by the way, Ezekiel, these people have hard hearts and they're probably not going to listen to you. God sends his men on difficult missions, and he has them do the hard things first. That's what he has for Timothy here in chapter 1 of this letter. Some of you may enjoy doing woodworking at home. I think you can consider what God is asking him to do, kind of like refinishing a piece of wood or old furniture. What's the hardest part of that refinishing process? But it has to be done first. You got to strip it down, right? You got to strip it down. Whether it's the cabinets in your kitchen, whether it's a piece of furniture that you want to restore, you got to get that sandpaper out, you got to get that heavy grit, and you got to start working. Now, sometimes you got chemicals that help you out today, but it's still hard work. You got to do the hard thing first before you can start building back again. The error of these false teachers had to be corrected. To do that, Timothy had to confront the hard reality of serving in a hard location, embracing a hard commission, facing a hard reception, but Timothy knew that he had been given all that he would need to be strong and courageous to complete the task. The question this morning as we close is, what about you? Is there any lack of contentment in your life with where God has you? Were you hoping for relief? Somebody to come and take your spot, relieve you from your post so you could move on to something else, and God's saying, stay? Has God given you a hard commission for the sake of the gospel, and you're not sure you want to face that kind of backlash? You're afraid of the hard reception that you might receive as someone who's faithful to the gospel? God often gives us the hard things to do first to clear the way, prepare our own hearts for the fruitful work of the ministry to our fellow saints. That's what he called Timothy to do in these verses. He's what he's calling you and I to do today. Next week, we get to continue on and see the challenge that Paul provides for Timothy to embrace, in verse 5, the hard work of the ministry, and to further identify the hard-hearted in verses 6 and 7. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we take a deep dive into these instructions given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, this young man who desired to be faithful. I think many of us might see ourselves in Timothy, thinking that the task that we might be have been given is far beyond what we think we are able to do. But God, when you have us in those positions, that's exactly where you want us. You want us in the place where we will say that this is nothing that can be done out of my own strength, but only by the power of God. Father, may we be courageous Christians, willing to step forward and accept the hard things first for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the purity of the gospel, for the sake of those that will follow behind us in our homes and in our churches. May we embrace what you have before us, always believing that you will never call us to a task that you will not give us all that we need to accomplish that task. You will supply what we need, and you already know the end from the beginning. May we be willing to simply be obedient to you. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this letter. Pray that it would bear fruit in our lives, both today and this week. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for hanging in there for that. As always, if there's any kind of prayer request, any needs that you have, I'd love to be able to minister to you in any way possible. You can find me either this morning, reach out to me this week. Love to be able to serve you, pray for you with those areas that the Lord has in your life. God bless. Have a wonderful afternoon, and you are dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.